Let us read God's word. We're going to read from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. This is Acts 26. We're going to read the whole chapter. This is the Apostle Paul's defense before Agrippa. Let's hear God's word, Acts 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews. O King, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus, and with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.' And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.' Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen. We thank God for his word, and we pray that his Spirit would burn these words into our hearts for our good and for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul declared to Agrippa, Jesus was alive, and so we declare him alive too. So the Apostle Paul gives his defense before Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa. I think he's the last of the Herods. And there's great pomp and pageantry if you were to read back at chapter 25 and verse 23. The whole pageantry of it all, the trooping Bernice and all the great company. This is not a coffee morning. This is not afternoon tea with Agrippa. This is a big deal. The Apostle Paul gets this wrong and he dies. It would be a big deal for you and me, looking at the Apostle Paul's life. He's been here several times before, but it's still a big deal. And he gives his defense, verse 1, verse 2, verse 24. We're told this is his defense. We're going to consider that this morning, but I'm going to ask us all this question. How would you defend the Christian faith? If you're not a Christian, what do you think Christianity is all about? What is the pulse that runs through Christianity? I mean, how would you, as a believer, defend that which is irrelevant, sidelined, generally believed to be outdated, primitive? How would you defend the poor, brainwashed Christian church in the 21st century? Perhaps you would seek to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps you would major on the incarnation, that God has come, the Son of God, and he has taken upon himself humanity. He was born truly as one of us, the incarnation. It's not here. It's a good thing to defend, but Paul doesn't mention the incarnation as he defends the Christian faith. Perhaps you would take time to assert that there is no other name under heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And the Apostle Paul doesn't mention that here, although he believes it. Paul is a Jew. He mentions that. Much of his life he's been a Jew. Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Perhaps you would expect the Apostle Paul to mention that all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could never deal with sin. Yeah, that's a pretty important truth. It's not here. Perhaps you might expect the Apostle Paul to mention the true temple of God. If you know anything of Stephen's defense in Acts 7, Stephen makes much that the true temple has come. Paul mentions temple here once in his defense, but only as a geographic location. They found him in the temple. Paul is one who would promote with all his being justification by faith alone. King Agrippa, you need to know that you can only be just in God's sight by faith alone, by the grace of God, faith alone in Jesus Christ. And as I give my defense, King Agrippa, let me tell you of justification by faith alone. Paul pulses justification by faith alone, never mentions it in Acts 26. The cross of Jesus Christ, we preach Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the churches of Galatia, Galatians 6, says, God forbid that I glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. He alludes to it here in verse 23, but he doesn't major on the cross. You might think Christianity has a great call to that all must repent and bring forth fruit of repentance. Paul believes that, and he mentions it in verse 20, but it's not the heart of his defense. But the main thing for Paul, if you want to know what the Christian faith is, what it meant for the Apostle Paul, what the Christian faith is meant to mean for you and I today, then we need to read again verses 6 to 8 of his defense. And so we read, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any that God raises the dead?" And the main thing, the one thing for Paul, that's his defense, the one thing that Christianity means for Paul, is that the dead are raised to life. And you and I need to be absolutely sure that's what the Christian faith is all about. It's giving people hope beyond this life. It is affirming, as God's people have always affirmed, that God is the God of the living. And we all die. And the wages of sin is death. But Jesus came, and he destroyed death. And he rose victorious over death. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And we have lost that, I would argue. And Christianity now is just good for your self-esteem. And as a lifestyle, it's marginally better than other lifestyles. But that's rubbish. Christianity is about everlasting life. It's about dealing with the problem of death. And Paul says, why? Why is it thought incredible to anyone that God raises the dead? And behind that thought, there is this, you need to go back to your Bible. You need to go back to Genesis 1. The apex of God's creation is man, male and female. He created them. And do you think that God, in all his creatorial powers, the apex of his creation is to make humanity? And do you really think that he wasted all his creatorial power to make something that would just die and perish? The end. It is incredible to believe that we live and we die. The end. That's incredible. But it's not incredible to believe that God would raise the dead. Paul's defense, it's a long defense, we read it, and it's cut short by Festus at verse 24, when Paul repeats the resurrection from the dead. The dead rise to everlasting life. And Festus interrupts him and says, "You're mad, Paul." People will think you and I are mad if we tell them the dead rise. But we're not mad. That's the gospel. People need to know good news. Christianity isn't about making people feel nice. It's not about increasing self-esteem, giving people jobs or good health. Christianity is about giving people certainty and hope and telling them, they know anyway, but telling them they will die. But believing in Jesus, they'll be raised and they'll live forever. Verses 22 and 23 of Paul's defense. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that he, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He's the first to rise from the dead. Paul elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 15, in great detail, but he explains, if Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, none of us rise. If Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, then we're all lost. We pack up and go home. We have no good news to proclaim, and we are dead in our sins. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul affirms, of course, but Jesus is raised from the dead. And we need to relearn this great truth. Christianity is nothing if it does not major on the resurrection from the dead. I mean, but sometimes we speak of Jesus Christ raised. We do resurrection as a church, universal. We do resurrection as a couple of weeks every year at Easter. But at any other time, we hardly give it a thought. It's meant to pulse through our veins every day. We're a day nearer the grave, but we're a day nearer Christ's return. We're a day nearer the day when all the graves shall open and the dead shall rise. One of the things I do, you might count it strange, but I try to walk through a graveyard at least once a year. There's a graveyard here in Wappenham. It's a great reminder. But as you walk through a graveyard, imagine that it's resurrection morning. That's the thing you need to imagine. And all of these graves, there will be a shout and a trumpet, and every person will hear and see, and the graves will open, boom, 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 boom. They'll all open and they'll rise. That's a reality. We long for that day. Resurrection unto everlasting life. First, Jesus. But he's the first. Everyone else will rise. Remember, the unbeliever and the believer will both rise. All the graves will give up their dead. The sea will give up its dead. No one will escape, because as we rise to stand before Jesus as judge or savior. And reunited soul to body. And for the unbeliever, it's a resurrection unto everlasting punishment and death. For the believer, it's a resurrection unto everlasting life. That's what Christianity is about. I want to take us just briefly to an Easter text, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verses 51. This is the moment that Jesus dies. 27:51. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Let me wager, I'm not a betting man, but let me wager that many Easters you will hear Matthew 27:51. You might have it preached on. It's a great text. Jesus dies. The veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Tremendously symbolic. Because now, instead of one man going into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that through great ceremony, anyone can come. Anytime. Because Jesus has entered into heaven and by his flesh, and there is access to God for all who come to God through Jesus Christ anytime. What a blessed text Matthew 27:51 is. But I wager that you just don't have Matthew 27:52 and 53 preached very often. They are fantastic texts. And I have 100 questions concerning the text. I don't have the answer to them. But just let me point out to you what we're told here. That at the moment that Jesus dies, the tombs are open. We are not told that a few people walk out of the tombs. We are told many. I have no idea how many is. And after his resurrection, they walk into Jerusalem. I have no idea what they do. And they knock on people's doors and they say, "Hi, it's great-great-granddad Fred back. How are you doing? Have you got any breakfast?" I don't know what they do. And there are 100 questions around these texts. And the wonder of it all is that it just happens and there's nothing said. Because it's a minor thing. Why should it be think incredible that God raises the dead? Some commentators, not many commentators even look at these verses, to be honest. But some commentators give the impression, and they do believe, but they give the impression, well, maybe these people have only been dead 2 weeks. That doesn't make it any easier. Whether they've been dead 200 years or 2 weeks, they still come out of the tombs and they walk into Jerusalem. And it's miraculous. And I don't have the answers as to why it happened. And perhaps some of the answer is just to reassure us that there's a day coming when every grave will open. We need to believe. Perhaps, back in Acts then, perhaps you think that although Paul majors on the resurrection of the dead here in Acts 26, maybe he didn't do that all the time. Perhaps there are Jews here, but he wouldn't do that in front of Greeks. Well, so let's go back to Acts 17 just for a little time. So this is Paul in Athens, center of Greece, Greek thought, Stoics, philosophers, Epicureans. So we read verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And in verse 32 of this same chapter, Acts 17, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again.' Some said, 'You're out of your mind. You're mad.' Some believed." Today, you and I, if we believe that 99% of the blessings that fall upon a Christian believer are not in this life, they're in the life to come. That's just about doing the arithmetic. Whether you live here for 60 years, 90 years, or 100 years, your life here is as nothing in comparison to eternity. And the Christian gospel is about giving people, men and women, boys and girls, hope beyond this sin-cursed, fallen world, to life beyond the grave, the certainty of bodily resurrection, the certainty of a new heaven and a new earth, and an eternity with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. And if that's strange to you, then let me suggest you've never really grasped the gospel. The Apostle Paul, as he writes of the certainty of the resurrection, as he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes to them with his great warning, "If for only in this life we have hope in Jesus, we are of all men most to be pitied." And what he means is, if you think that Jesus is only about life here and now, and about a promise of good health and a good job and a good financial income and good self-esteem and good whatever, then you've no idea what Jesus is all about. Jesus is for this life, and he's for the life to come. And Paul preaches the resurrection everywhere. I don't have time to take you there this morning. Romans 1 talks about this great gospel of God concerning his Son raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised to life, seen by many, at one time by 500. He's alive. 40 days after coming out of the tomb, he ascends through the clouds. Disciples see him. Acts chapter 1. He rises bodily before them. They stare up into heaven, and they're told, "Why are you standing here? The same Jesus will return in the same way." Why is it thought incredible that God should raise the dead? I'm just going to take you back to John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. I'm sure you know it well. John 11, just a few verses from verse 21. Lazarus is dead. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you? Do you believe? You've been to the gravesites. You will have buried loved ones. You will have buried them in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead on the last day. These are not idle words. It's a pulse beat of Christianity. One of the great things that Martha says is verse 24. When she says, "Oh, I know he'll rise on the last day." See, that's Paul's point as he stands before Agrippa. "We've always believed this. I stand here for defending what our fathers have always believed. The dead rise. There's a last day coming." Martha says, "Oh, I know my brother will rise on the last day. I just didn't want him to die now." And Jesus speaks of being the resurrection and the life, and he brings Lazarus back from the dead. Everybody knows. A It takes great faith to believe that we're here and we live and we're buried and it's the end. That's madness. But it's not madness to believe the scriptures. God is the God of the living. Sin has come into the world. That's why we die. Jesus has come into the world. He's destroyed sin. And he's the way, the truth, and the life. The resurrection and the life. And there's life in him. And all through history, people have known that God will raise the dead. Job knew that. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's a testimony of faith in the resurrection. And do you know? And is that your goal? And Paul says, why should it be thought incredible that God raises the dead? So we need to keep this at the very centre of all our thoughts. Christianity has been demoted to Christian values. I personally have real trouble dealing with Christian values. What I mean by that is that Christian values are set alongside Muslim values and Sikh values and Hindu values, and they're all the same. Be nice to people, help an old lady across the road. That's what Christianity is now. And I have a personal dislike for religious comparison. It is a disservice to, it's more than a disservice to the precious name of Jesus to compare him to any other. He's God. All through the scriptures we are told, to whom can you compare me? There is none. There is none like Jesus. But if we get involved in religious comparison, then let's do it. And let's do it on biblical terms. My Jesus will raise me from the dead. And your faith doesn't come close. There is one who's conquered death. He's Jesus. He's the resurrection and the life. And we preach him. And we tell people, one day they will die. One day I'll die. We're not trying to escape death. It is certain. But we believe we will rise. And we will rise to eternal bliss and happiness because we have believed in his one and only Son, Jesus. And people can say what they will about Christianity. And many a time they'll say it's outdated, primitive, and it's irrelevant. But they'll not say it's irrelevant on resurrection morning when they face Jesus as their judge, when they could have faced him as their saviour. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we worship a saviour who's alive, one who has lived as we live, one who has died, and one whom death could not hold. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And Lord, in the sure and certain hope that Jesus is alive, we believe we also shall live with him. And we ask, Father, that you would galvanize us, that as we speak of Christ and of a Christian faith, we might not be diverted into side issues, but confront people with the realities. One day they will die. How are they going to deal with their own death? None of us can rise from the dead by ourselves. We need Jesus to lift us. And we bless you today for Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.